Okay. Let's say, imagine that you believed in something your whole life, and you built a whole philosophy around it, and you really, really accepted it as an absolute truth. And then something happens in your life that makes you think maybe you were wrong. Most people would ignore the new piece of information and would just go on with life, because it's really embarrassing to admit that you made a mistake, to admit that your whole life was living according to a falsehood. So it's just easier to just go on with life and just pretend that, and actually even talk into yourself, that the way you always believed is really the truth. I want to tell you a story today about somebody who didn't do that. Somebody who was big enough to admit that he made a mistake and changed his life. Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal, this man, okay, here's a picture of him, looks pretty from, right? Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal was born in 1885 in Hungary. He had a very illustrious background. His father and grandfather and great-grandfather, going back for many generations, were big rabbanim, from his mother's side as well. And his whole goal in life was to learn Torah, become a righteous, pious individual, and if possible also, be a great gadol b'Torah. And already at a very young age, it was clear that he was going on that path, that he had the tools necessary for that. Besides Hasmada, he was also blessed with a tremendous mind. And his parents, of course, geared him in that direction. And that's the way he was going. Already at the age of 20, which, guys, think about it. You're 18. Some of you shot a bet. 19, maybe. Imagine 1 year or 2 years older than you, already receiving smicha from some of the biggest gedolim of the generation, and already being so recognized as a authority in Jewish law that people are already sending you she'ilot, already sending you questions in halacha. How do I know that? Because his first published book was at the age of 24. And that was She'ilot u'tshuvot Mishne Sachir. That's the name of it, it's the name he gave it. Probably because his name was Yisachar, Sachir, play on the words. Now, if you put out a book at the age of 24 with She'ilot u'Tshuvot, you don't just one day wake up and say, you know, I have a really great idea for a book. I'm going to think of some really good questions and then write the answers to those questions. She'ilot u'Tshuvot means that people are sending you questions and you're answering these questions. At the age of 20, he was already receiving questions. Enough to, by the age of 24, put it together in a sefer, She'ilot u'Tshuvot, which eventually, by the way, turned into three volumes. The first two came out way before the Holocaust, before World War II. The third one was actually in the printing press when the Nazis came to power and were all destroyed. But Baruch Hashem, a few copies survived, so we have that book also. Besides literary works that he was working on throughout his life, he also started a yeshiva in a town in a place called Pishtian, which today is in Hungary. I think at that time was in Czechoslovakia. And he was the Rav of the community, a Rosh Yeshiva. Basically, by the age of 50-something, he already had accomplished everything you could possibly imagine that he wanted to. Again, he had connection with the greatest gedolim of the generation. He learned by some of the greatest gedolim of the generation in the Hasidic world, the Belzer Rebbe, the Sanzer Rebbe, the Munkacher Rebbe, right? Some of the greats of the time, and already established himself as an authority on Jewish law. I always like saying that, in that generation, he was, again, recognized as a Chashev Rav, but I don't know if he was known as one of the Gedolei Ador or one of the prominent Ador. I am sure that if he was alive today, he would be hands down the Gedolei Ador. It's just that in his generation, he was dwarfed by some. So this is the way his life was going. And together with this whole upbringing, especially being born in Hungary, came a certain worldview with regard to the up-and-coming movement in the world, which was Zionism. And that was extreme opposition to Zionism. He wrote articles bashing Zionism, saying that it's a desecration, it's a terrible thing, and that he all got from his Rebbeim. One of his Rebbeim, I mentioned before, was the Munkach Rebbe. Now Munkach, I don't know what Rabbi Kaplan said Satmar. Satmar wasn't really a Hasidut yet, at least not as far as I know. Certainly not a big Hasidut. But Munkach was Satmar. I mean, that was the same worldview. You all know Satmar. Satmar Rebbe was the most vehement anti-Zionist. But before him was the Munkach Rebbe. Munkach Rebbe was older. He was the one who was most outspoken against Zionism. And that's who he learned by. That was the upbringing that he received. And therefore, he also had that opinion. And all of this changed when the Holocaust began. But then World War II erupted, and the unthinkable became a dreadful reality, a reality far more savage than could have been described, far more terrifying than had been warned. Now, while some people found it too difficult and terrifying to cope with this new reality, Rav Teichtal began to reassess some of his fundamental positions. As I said before, he was not afraid to admit that he might have made a mistake. He started reassessing his fundamental positions. The Holocaust inspired him to re-examine the issue of Israel's redemption. It helped him better understand the sources which he already knew, for he now saw them in a different, more relevant light. That's a very important point. He writes 15 times in the book, in the original, 15 times he writes, I can't quote the source exactly because I am now writing without books. And then he goes on to quote the source exactly. Now understand, I'm not talking about Gemaras. There's a lot of people out there who are pretty proficient in Shas and they know Gemaras. I'm talking about the entire gamut of rabbinic literature. I'm talking about Gemaras, Bavli, Yerushalmi, Midrashim, Rishonim, Achronim, Zohars, right, Kabbalistic works, Chassidut, all over the place in Chassidut. He knew all the different Sfarim of Chassidut. To the extent that he was really, most of the time, as we'll describe in a few minutes, what happened and where he exactly was, but he was writing without books. So how do you, if you want to re-examine your positions, how do you do so if you don't have the books to look them up? He didn't need the books. He knew all the sources. The sources were there always, and he always knew these sources. It's just that now that his whole world changed, the whole world changed, so now he started looking at these sources that he knew in his mind, he started looking at them differently. And previously he viewed Zionism as a desecration of holiness and a defilement of the supernal and earthly Holy Land. That's a quote from a letter that he wrote. Desecration of holiness. Now, however, he realized that the nationalistic movement and the rebuilding of the land were revelations of divine providence and a clear sign of the imminent redemption. So, the Holocaust made him rethink. And he confesses. Twice in the book, he confesses that he made a mistake. And you know what else he confesses? Something very important, especially for our day and age. You know, very often people say, how could it be? I just spoke this morning in Eretz Tzvi, not about this, about something else. Am I allowed to mention other issues? Okay. And what? We're all in the same boat. Yeah, Baruch Hashem. And a guy comes up to me afterwards and he says, you know, you convinced me, you know, like this is all clear to me, but How could it be that there's so many Gedolim who are just who don't see it like you? It's so obvious. You brought so many sources, but how come so many people don't view it? This confession that he makes, which I'm going to read to you right now, explains why many people don't see things in the same way we do. I must confess, he says, I must confess the truth and declare my sin. I too despised the rebuilding of the land because I heard unqualified statements made by many Haredi Jews, ultra-Orthodox Jews, which became firmly implanted in my heart. I did not concern myself with this matter at all because I was preoccupied with learning, teaching, and writing volumes on the Talmud and its commentaries, as well as responses to questions regarding the word of Hashem. In other words, I was writing Shelot u'Tshuvot, I was writing, you know, other Svarim, which I'll get to in a minute. I'll explain to you what those other Svarim are. And then he says, I only delved into this halacha, halacha of redemption, the redemption of the Jewish people, after we suffered afflictions in this bitter exile. Hashem enlightened me, and I saw that I and all those who opposed this movement were mistaken. I admit and say that which I previously told you was mistaken, just like Rava and other great Talmudic sages did. We find plenty of times in the Gemara where somebody says something and he says, oops, made a mistake, I was wrong. You know, it's not impossible for Gedolim to make a mistake. There's a parsha in the Chumash, the beginning of Sefer Vayikra. We're going to get to there very soon. There's a special korban called a Par He'elim Davar Shel Tzibur, which is when the Sanhedrin HaGadol, the greatest Talmid HaChachamim of all of Judaism, the ones, the 70 based in, you know, that sits in the Lishkara Gazit, in the Beis HaMikdash itself, there's a special korban for if they make a mistake. For if they paskin, let's say, that a certain thing is mutter on Shabbos, and then it was found out that they made a mistake, and in the meantime, much of Am Yisrael relied on them and did a sin, they didn't know at the time, but ended up being a sin. So then, instead of everyone bringing a korban, the Sanhedrin HaGadol has to bring a korban for everybody. So it's not unheard of that a Gadol can make a mistake. And we find it in the Gemara many times, and Rav Tachtal says, I am not afraid to say that I made a mistake. I was mistaken, and everyone else was mistaken. But what's the main point here? He says, because I never really thought of it. This is, we're talking about a Gadol b'Yisrael mamash. And he is admitting, I just accepted what my Rebbeim told me. They told me that, you know, Zionism is a bad thing. What do I have to care? Why do I have to look into it? I'm too busy relearning Shas, learning Poskim. What do I care? You know? It's clear. My Rebbeim say, it's usher, it's bad, finish. But now that the Holocaust has changed my life, which I'll explain in a second how it changed him so drastically, now I can really sit down and think about this. And I want to sit down and think about it because I want to know why God is doing this to the Jewish people. And therefore I admit, I realize now, you know, he basically recalled all the information that he had in his mind because, again, his mind was like a computer. And he said, wait, there's that Midrash, and there's that Gemara, and there's that, you know, Zohar, and this and that. And just said, clearly, we were wrong, and I'm going to say it, and I'm not afraid to say it. And therefore, at this time, he decided to take a vow. He took a neder, and he describes it himself. We'll read it in a second, but let me first write, I'll read it to you as it's written in the introduction to the book. Deportations began in the spring of 1942 with the abduction of young women over the age of 16. To escape capture and deportation, Rav Teichtal and his family hid in the attic of the local Beit Midrash along with 10 other families. Through the cracks in the wall, he witnessed the massive deportation of his friends and neighbors right below. He heard their screams and watched helplessly as his fellow Jews were beaten ruthlessly and herded away. In response, Rav Teichtal took a neder. Should he survive this living hell and escape death, he would write a sefer in honor of the land of Israel. The goal would be to inspire every Jew to ascend to our forefathers' land and help rebuild it. And he began that neder, to fulfill that neder right there and then on the spot. And It took him less than a year to write the Sefer. It took me 3 years, and it was pretty full time. 3 years to translate it, and it was all there. I just had to render it into a different language. He, we're talking about, you know, again, without very many books, had to write this all down, and he did it all in a year. And I once met, I've met a lot of relatives of his, you know, people who have some kind of a connection, okay? So when I was actually working on this book, on the shorter version, the abridged version, so one of the, believe it or not, one of the graphic designers in the place where I did the cover, one of the graphic designers was a relative, was like a great-great-grandson of the sister or something like that, some relative. So he said to me, he said, my grandmother or whatever, the daughter of Rav Teichtal, his daughter, who was with him at the time, said that he became possessed. He literally became possessed in that attic, and he started writing. He did nothing all day but write. That was his way of expressing, of trying to do something about this situation, right? You can't fight the mightiest army in the world. You have to do something else. And he started writing this book. And I say possessed, not in a negative way, which brings me to another story of a different relative of his. When I came out with this one, with the full version, about 15 years ago, so I made a little L'chaim, you call it, a little Oneg Shabbos Friday night, the week that the book came out, and people came over to my house, and there was one older man who came up to me. Actually, I just realized this. This man just passed away this past week. I just remember that it was him, and he just passed away this past week. Anyway, so this should be an Ilui Nishmato. He comes over to me and he says, I have to tell you something about the book Emor Bani Yismecha. He said, I was once walking down the street in Mea Shearim, and I passed by some, you know, Hasidic Jew, and I say to him, Slicha, ma hasha'a? You guys know Hebrew?
Yeah.
At least that basic Hebrew. You know, I asked the guy the time. The guy looks at me, and he says to me in Yiddish, I don't speak that trefa language. You know, I don't talk to me in Ivrit, you know, in the trefa language of the Zionists. So that developed into a whole conversation. This was an older man, the person that I know, older man. And he started into a whole conversation. And eventually, they asked each other their names, and this guy said his name was something Teichtal. So he said to him, are you by any chance related to the famous Rav Yisachar Shlomo Teichtal? He said, yeah, that's my grandfather. So he said to him, I don't understand. How could you possibly be the grandfather, the grandson of Rav Teichtal and say such things about the Medina, about the Ivrit being a trefa Medina, trefa language and a trefa Medina and all this stuff? He said to him as follows. He said, we have a tradition in our family. Our grandfather went a little bit crazy in the Holocaust. That's the way he looked at it. Not all of his relatives do that. Not all of his descendants say that. Most of them don't, but this was obviously a more extreme branch of the family. But he was not good. You read this book, it's the furthest thing from the work of a madman. If anything, what I said, he was possessed with kedusha, with holiness, to do something about the situation, to try to change something. And in that attic, he started writing this book. And besides which, he also tried to convince others. We'll get to a little bit more of the history a little bit later, but he eventually escaped from there, escaped somewhere else, went over the border, got into Hungary, where he spent a good part of that year, which is actually where the book was printed, because Hungary, you know, was invaded much later on in the war, in 1944. So it was relatively safe there. So he would go around from place to place, from shul to shul, and try to talk to the people about the importance of living in Israel, about the importance of joining in with the secular Zionists in order to build the land. And in most places, and there's some of the saddest parts of the book are where he describes how, again, he's a Gadol b'Yisrael. He's a recognized posek, okay? And he comes into a shul, and of course they want to hear him speak. He also was well known as a great darshan. He can give great drushas. And they say to him, you know, we'd love for you to speak. Can you please, you know, give us a drasha? But they said, but one thing. You can't talk about Eretz Yisrael. You can't talk about, you know, the Geula. Talk about anything else you want. Could you imagine going to a Gadol B'Yisrael saying, can you speak for us? But we're going to tell you what you could talk about. That, unfortunately, was the way it was. Because he already was getting this reputation of someone who was trying to, you know, convince people that they were wrong, that we all made a mistake. And this is what was happening during the Holocaust. So let's talk a little bit about the book itself. Eim Avanim Smecha. First of all, why was it written? Why did he decide to write this book? So we discussed a little bit already, but I wonder for you what he himself writes. Now that we have encountered unwanted days, my mind is preoccupied with the troubles of the generation. I am therefore unable to delve into ordinary halachic matters, as has been my practice since my youth. Moreover, the storms of exile which have assaulted us have banished the yeshiva from my house of study. This is where he's saying, you know, my yeshiva was closed down. That's it. I don't have a yeshiva anymore. They were all taken away. On the bitter day when the pogroms spread among the people and trampled all that was holy, yeshiva students were evicted from their study halls. I remained alone, isolated with my thoughts on the present day destruction of the people and communities of Israel. Why has Hashem done this to us? What is the meaning of this terrible anger? So it wasn't just that, you know, he just wanted to kill time, you know. I can't learn regular stuff. I don't have a yeshiva anymore, so let me learn about this. It was because he wanted to delve into why God was doing this to us. Thus, I decided to examine the history of our people during its 2,000 years in the tumultuous pit of destruction and exile in the lands of the nations. And he says again, I have never dealt with these types of questions. Since my youth, I have always been implanted in the house of God, etc., etc., etc. Now, however, amidst this great upheaval, it is impossible to concentrate on the discussions of Abaye and Rava and complicated halachot. My students have been taken away from me, and I have no one with whom to discuss halachic matters. This is why he sat down and wrote the book. That's it. He was alone. He wanted to figure out what's going on. Why is God doing this to us? So, one of the first questions everybody asks is, okay, this book, as he himself describes in his neder, I'm going to write a book about the importance of Eretz Yisrael. This book, the title of the book is Eim Habanim Smecha. What does that have to do with anything? You know, I can understand, I don't know, Shivat Zion, I don't know, something with Zion in it, something with Eretz Yisrael. What? Eim Habanim Smecha, the joyous mother of children, right? What does that have to do with anything? We say that, of course, in Hallel, right? It's one of the first prakim of Hallel. But what does that have to do with the topic at hand? So Rav Tachtal explains in his second introduction that many places in the Yerushalmi we find that Eretz Yisrael is called the mother of the Jewish people, as opposed to the lands of exile are called the stepmother. You know, a stepmother is never as loving to her children, to her stepchildren, as a true mother. So, you know, we go into exile and we, you know, sometimes the people whose lands we are occupying, we're coming to, they're nice to us, they treat us decently, but it's not a true mother. Our only true mother is Eretz Yisrael. And then he goes on to tell the following story. He says, when the deportations began, and the first people they took were young girls above the age of 16. So he says he knows of a family who, in order to save their daughters, the father took his daughters and tried to sneak over the border. Again, Hungary was less dangerous at the time. I'm not saying that it was easy to live there either, but it was much less dangerous. And he therefore tried to get his daughters over the border. And he made up with his wife. He said, the second I get over to the other side, I'm going to send a telegram telling you that everything is great and we're safe and sound and you don't have to worry. But unfortunately, what happened was that they were caught. They were caught trying to sneak over the border, and therefore their punishment was almost certain. They were going to be executed, because it's bad enough, you know, to be there and to be where the Nazis have taken over, but if you have the audacity to try to escape, then you're going to be in even bigger trouble. And the wife heard about this. The mother of the two girls heard about this. And she, you can imagine, by the way, it was Pesach, it was Chag Pesach, Chol HaMoed Pesach, supposed to be a happy time, but of course her joy turned into total depression. It was clear. It was like almost 100% that her husband and daughters were going to be killed. That was it. End of it. But Baruch Hashem, there was a certain Rav, his name was Rav Unger, who was a Rav in the vicinity of where he was caught. And this Rav Unger pulled some strings, gave some bribes, did whatever he could in order to get this father and his two daughters freed from captivity. And they were let go right after Chag HaPesach, on Isru Chag Pesach. And the woman, the wife, was informed that they were going to be coming home. And you could just imagine. You could just imagine the joy that she had, the anticipation of waiting for her husband and daughters after such a dreadful ordeal coming home. So she couldn't even wait inside anymore. She couldn't control herself. She couldn't contain herself. She came outside, waited outside until she saw them and just, you know, jumped on them and hugged them and couldn't even say a word of thanks to Hashem because of the tears and the joy that she was feeling. That, Rav Tachtal says, is what he knows about this story. And then he writes as follows. I imagine that such will be the joy of our mother, Eretz Yisrael, when we all return to her bosom after the horrible captivity we now experience. And it's just like that woman had so much joy when her children came back. Eretz Yisrael waits for us to come back. Eretz Yisrael is our mother. She wants us back. She wants her children back. And she will be so joyful when we come back to her borders. And therefore, he says, that's why I entitled the work, Ema Banim Smecha, a joyous mother of children. Because Eretz Yisrael is this mother who can't wait to see her children coming back there. Now, what makes this story so amazing is at the very end of the book, I mean the last paragraph of the book, Rav Tachtal writes as follows. At this time, at the completion of the printing, I will make it known that the incident mentioned at the end of the second introduction happened to me. Blessed be Hashem who performed this wondrous kindness for me. May He never abandon or forsake me, etc., etc. In other words, now we understand why he called the name of Banim Smecha. He was the one who was caught with his daughters trying to escape. And it was his wife who he saw how she couldn't contain herself, how her joy was overflowing when she finally saw her children come back. And that's what we've been in Galut for 2,000 years. Our mother, Eretz Yisrael, has been waiting for us to return. She feels so bad that we're in such terrible captivity. We've been suffering for so long. She can't wait for us to come back. And that's why this sefer is called Ema Banim Smecha. I write at the back of the book, both editions, that much of this remarkable work has been proven prophetic by the passage of time. I want to give you one example of what I mean that this book is prophetic. He explains here what things were like in Europe prior to World War II and during World War II. He says several times in the book, and this is also one of the very sad, this is what's so unique about this book, by the way, because it's the view from the inside. You know, you have a lot of people who've written about the Holocaust. You know, a lot of people, a lot of historians have written, you know, books and books about the Holocaust. But this is one of the few works that were written in the Holocaust, literally during the Holocaust. While he's hiding from the Nazis, he is writing this book. And he's explaining things that are happening in front of his very eyes. And therefore, it gives us a very unique perspective on the Holocaust. And one of the things he says was how much of a lack of achdus there was amongst Am Yisrael at the time. You know, unfortunately, there's a lot of lack of achdus today also. Okay? Let's face it. You know, certain people from certain sects can't even, you know, talk to other Jews. We don't know what it means to be a family. You know, a lot of times you have families, you know, One brother went off, went that way, and another brother went a different way, but they're family. And they embrace each other, and they love each other, even though they disagree. Unfortunately, we have a knack for fighting with our own brothers. But the way he describes it, in the Holocaust, it was worse. It was much worse. He said, people, Jews from Poland and Hungary, were like different nations. They had nothing to do with each other. No, a Polish community would never take a rabbi from Hungary. A Hungarian community would never take a German rabbi. It was like, you know, they're not ours. You know, they're not our type. He quotes two or three times in the book that the Jews in Hungary, now again, he escaped over to Hungary in the middle of the Holocaust. And he heard this with his own ears. He said, Jews in Hungary were saying that you want to know why it's the Jews in Poland who are being punished, who are being decimated by the Nazis, and we're safe and sound here in Hungary? Because Hungary was not invaded until very late in the war. The Jews in 1943 and 1942 were saying, you want to know why they're being punished and we're not? Because they went along with the Zionists, and we didn't. So we're safe. Now, unfortunately, we know the end. The end was that in 1944, the Nazis invaded Hungary, shipped off, I think the numbers are, half a million, at least a half a million Jews to Auschwitz, and they were also, unfortunately, they were also punished. But Rav Tachtal is saying this with pain, how this is the way it was. This is how disunited the Jewish people were. But then he says as follows. He says, now you have to remember, this is in 1942. Now we know from retrospect that 1945, the war ended. 1948, the State of Israel is created. And there's a clear correlation between the two. But try to put yourself in the middle of 1942, in the Holocaust. You don't know the future. You don't know what's going to be. And he wrote the following. Now, even though all of Israel will not return to Eretz Yisrael right away, it seems to me that the land will become a universal center for the entire Jewish nation by the very fact that there will be an assembly of Jews in Jerusalem and Eretz Yisrael. Even those who remain in the diaspora, in other words, not everyone's going to come and make Aliyah right away. He knew that. It's going to be small waves of Aliyah. Even those who remain in the diaspora will keep their eyes and hearts on the land. They will be bound and connected with all their souls to the universal center which will be established in Eretz Yisrael. It will unite them even in the diaspora, and they will not be considered dispersed at all. In other words, when we have this magnet, when we have this center we can all call our home, then we know that the Jewish people will unite. Now again, we have this today, and it's not so true that the Jews are all united. But we are much more united. Even though, yes, people argue a lot, but when it comes down to it, and push comes to shove, when there's a problem, when there's a war in Israel, everyone comes together. All the Jews come together, and they care about what's happening in Israel. Everyone cares about what's happening in Israel. This has become something, a unifying factor for the Jewish people. And he saw this in 1942, that this was going to happen. But it goes one step further. Then he says this, like this. Beforehand, let me just read to you what he wrote about what it is like now in 1942. Today, on the other hand, the people of Israel are like lost and scattered sheep among the nations. No Jew associates with his fellow Jew. Wherever they live, they are like dangling limbs without any connection to the individual and certainly not to the community as a whole. This is true and utter dispersion. We have all been abandoned like fish of the sea. In these recent difficult years, despots subjugate us and do with us as they please. In other words, there's another aspect to this lack of unity. And that is that no one gives a hoot about a Jew. And I mean the goyim. In other words, no one will bat an eyelash if someone takes out a gun and shoots a Jew in the street. Okay, one less Jew in the world. Who cares? And who's going to do anything about it? Which Jewish organization is going to come and stop me from killing a Jew? Nobody. Absolutely nobody. That's what he describes. But then he says, however, if we establish a universal center in Eretz Yisrael, our pride and glory will rise among the nations,
and we will be considered a dignified and important nation. Is that not true? Isn't, again, you guys were all born in a world where there's a state of Israel, so you take it for granted. But it wasn't like that. Before the Holocaust, during the Holocaust, we were the lowliest of the lows. And no one cared about us. They could do whatever they want to us. But we will become a dignified and important nation just because of the fact that we have a central place, we have our own country. And that's true. We are considered, again, the whole world hates us. We all know that. They hate us for many different reasons, right? But they can't deny that we are a dignified and important nation. We are one of the leaders in the world in so many areas, in economy, in high tech, in so many different areas, agriculture, right? We are like the world leaders. So they can't deny it. And he foresaw this in 1942, in the middle of the Holocaust. And then he says as follows. Then, even the individual who remains in exile will not be forsaken. Because anyone who wants to cause him harm will know that there is someone who will demand a reckoning of his actions. He will know that he is liable for his deeds and will therefore refrain from doing anything improper. Rav Tachtal says, no longer will Jewish blood be free for the taking. Whenever I read this, I think of one historical event. What am I thinking of? When is it that the world understood that you don't mess around with Jews anymore? Huh? The Olympics, okay, there possibly could say that, although unfortunately it ended with all of them being killed. Well, something else, very similar. The Six-Day War was we were fighting against our enemies here in Israel. But I'm talking about, he said, even Jews who live outside of Israel will be safer because there's a Medina. Entebbe. What happened in Entebbe? You all saw the movie, probably 10 times. Operation Thunderbolt, right? A plane load of Jews were taken captive. And who came halfway around the world to save them? Medina Israel. The world understood at that point, you don't mess with the Jews anymore. We have an army, and we will take care of our brothers. Rav Tachtal, from the depths of the depths, from the Holocaust, the middle of the Holocaust, he was able to foresee that that's what's going to happen. And he was 100% on the mark. That's what I mean that this book is prophetic, or at least that's one example of the fact that this book is prophetic. The book talks about a lot of things, okay? There's a lot of important themes in the book. I want to just touch on a few of them. Number one, probably one of the most important, one of the most unique, is what the purpose of the afflictions in general, and especially during the Holocaust, what is the real purpose? Why is God doing this? Now, this is very dangerous. And I've given a lecture on, you know, Rav Tachtal and Ein Banim Smecha in many different places, in Chutz Laretz. And I've gotten in trouble because of this piece, because of this point. But I can't hold back the truth. This is what he says. So therefore, I want to give a little bit of an introduction. I want to explain that it's very dangerous trying to give reasons for the Holocaust. I don't recommend it to anybody, okay? Don't play God. Don't think you know why God brought the Holocaust. But many Gedolim did. Many Gedolim nonetheless expressed their opinion why it is that the Holocaust happened. And moreover, especially those who lived through it, I think have certainly more of a right to say something about it. Rav Tachtal came to the conclusion that the Holocaust was because we didn't go along with the Zionists. Because the Kodesh Baruch Hu was trying to tell us, get out of Galus. Galus is over. The Sadler Rebbe, who also lived through the Holocaust, he said, it's because of Zionism. The Holocaust was a punishment for being Zionists. Like those Jews in Hungary who said, yeah, you don't know why we're not being punished. It's because we didn't go along with the Zionists. So the Sadler Rebbe said something similar to that. Now, I could argue. We could all, you know, not. We could choose which one we like. But both of them have a right to an opinion because they both knew Kol HaTorah Kula and they both lived through it. Okay? So keep that in mind when I'm going to explain what Rav Tachtal writes. So he says as follows. We understand from these words of Chazal, he quoted something before, that the purpose of the pains of exile and the harsh decrees that constantly befall us from time immemorial is to awaken us from the slumber of exile. It is the sound of our beloved HaKadosh Baruch Hu
knocking on the doors of our hearts. What's that from? The sound of our beloved knocking. Kol Dolido Fake. Right? Who wrote that famous essay? Rav Soloveitchik, right? Well, you know what? He came first. The first chapter of this book, after a few introductions, is called Kol Dolido Fake. All right? Based on this, he says it's HaKadosh Baruch Hu knocking on the doors of our hearts to arouse us with a desire and yearning to return to our holy land, which we have disregarded for almost 2,000 years. We have settled for a small measure of tranquility among the nations while denying the honor of Hashem, our nation, and our holy land. We have bartered Israel's birthright for a pottage of lentils in the lands of the nations. And then he goes on to give this unbelievable vort, which I'm going to share with you, which if you don't get anything, if you don't remember anything else, remember this, okay? He quotes Rav Simcha Bunami Pshischa. It's just to show the range of what he quotes from the Drashim and everything, and Hasidic masters, right? Rav Simcha Bunami Pshischa. Pshischa, what?
From Poland.
Right, right, all right. From a different place. It says in Shir HaShirim as follows, Mashcheni Acharecha Narutza. Pull me. You like this one? Oh, there's a song to it? Yeah, okay, I gotta learn the song.
It's Charlie Veroni.
Oh, yeah?
Oh,
yeah?
Very
nice. Okay, good. Mashcheni acharecha narutza means pull me and we will run after you. What does that mean? So Rav Simcha Bunami Pshischa says, you know, the language of Mashcheni reminds us of a halachic concept. Mishicha. What masechet are you guys learning? Kiddushin. Perfect. First parak of Kiddushin. Okay, that's the biggest parak in Shas, I think. So the Gemara, somewhere there, I don't remember the exact daf, I can look it up, actually. Anyway, the Gemara talks about how do you do Mashiach, how do you acquire an animal? Right? You all know that if you give over money, if I pay something for you, I want to buy your book, right? And I give you money, I don't own the book, I don't own the book yet. And if lightning strikes that book, it's your loss, not mine. Even though I already gave you the money. I have to do Mashiach, I have to acquire it. Same thing is true with an animal. I have to pull that animal. Just paying for it doesn't do anything. I have to actually do it. You remember the Rabbi Yochanan, Reish Lakish, and Makokas, whether it's the Orais or the Rabbanan. But the point is, you have to do Mashiach. And the Gemara says there's two ways to do Mashiach on an animal. You could either stand in front of the animal that you're purchasing, right, and say to the owner, and say to the animal, say, here, Betsy, you know, here, come to me, come to me. You're now mine. You're my animal now. And the second that Betsy takes a step towards you, that's it. You've acquired it. Doesn't mean you have to literally pull it. It's enough to call it and make it walk towards you. But let's say you are buying a stubborn mule and he doesn't want to move. You call it all the names in the book and it doesn't move. So what are you going to do? How are you going to acquire it? Exactly. No, you don't pull it. You walk behind it. You take a stick and you give it a nice little whack and then it'll start running. And if it starts running, then it's yours. You have officially acquired it. What's the difference between these two? Two differences. Number one, in the first scenario, the owner is in front, and the animal is following the owner. As opposed to the second, the owner is in back, walking behind the animal. And difference number two is, the second one hurts the animal. It's painful. The first one is not painful. The first one, you just call it and it comes. Says Rav Simcha Bunami Pshischa, that the same thing is true about Hashem acquiring us. You know, we've been in Galut for so long, and eventually this Galut is gonna finish. It's gonna be over, and Hashem is going to acquire us once again. He's going to take us once again as His children. He's gonna bring us back to Eretz Yisrael. Okay, that we know. That's one of the fundamental beliefs of the Jewish people. Ani mamim b'emunah shleim b'viat haMashiach, etc. So, how is HaKadosh Baruch Hu going to bring us back? So there's two ways. He could call us, and we can answer His call, and everything will be perfect. Everything will be painless. It'll happen in such a nice way. We'll just listen to Hashem, and we'll come running after Him to Eretz Yisrael. And that's what we say in Shir HaShirim. Mashcheni Hashem. Hashem, right, what's Shir HaShirim? It's between Klal Yisrael, Knesset Yisrael, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. It's a love story between Am Yisrael and HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So we're saying to Hashem, please do Mashiach. But which Mashiach? Acharecha Narutza. The one where we're going to run after you. Meaning, make sure, please give us the forethought to realize that we should listen to your call when it happens. When the time comes, we should listen to your call. And Rav Tachtal says, there were plenty of Gedolim at the time who were calling for a return to Eretz Yisrael. There was Rav Tzvi Hirsch Kalischer, who he quotes. There was Rav Yehuda Al-Kalai, which he quotes extensively, Rav Hillel Kalamaya, and many others who were calling for a return to Eretz Yisrael in the early 1800s. And people just didn't listen. So what happens if HaKadosh Baruch Hu is trying to get us to come, but we're not listening. We're deaf. We're as Rav Tachtel said before, we're slumbering. We're so comfortable in our sleep, in our slumber in Galut. So what do you do? So there's only one way. There's only one other way that HaKadosh Baruch Hu could take us. And that is going behind us and giving us a smack. And that's what the Holocaust was. It was Hashem's way of saying, get out of Galus. Galus is over. Time to be redeemed. You don't want to listen, I'm going to have to force you. By the way, Rav Kook says almost the exact same thing in his own beautiful way. In a famous speech which he gave in 1933, one of the last years of his life, when Hitler came to power, he said almost the exact same thing, Shofarot. You ever heard of the famous Shofarot, Russia? If you haven't seen it, so it's in three places in my books, you can read it, in Eretz Yisrael and the Parsha, which I'll come a different time of the year and I'll offer those books for sale also, Eretz Yisrael and the Parsha, Rise from the Dust, and An Angel Among Men, which is a biography on Rav Kook. In all three of those places, I made sure to put this piece in. It's one of the most powerful pieces where he says the same thing, that there's different ways Gula could come. If we're smart, we will take the initial call of Hashem and we will go with it. And then it'll be pleasant. But if we don't, Hashem still wants the Gula to come. Because it's a set time. Right? Just like Am Yisrael and Mitzrayim, 49th level of Tuma, Hashem wanted to redeem us, we're ready or not. You know? You have to be redeemed or else it's going to be too late. Hashem has a set time when the Gula has to happen. And the wheels had to start moving. And therefore, when we weren't listening, when most of the Jews were just too asleep, too comfortable in Galut, so obviously during the Holocaust, they would have been the first ones glad to leave, but it was too late. So therefore, HaKadosh Baruch Hu had to force us to come back to Eretz Yisrael. And that's a theme throughout the book where he talks about, as I said, the reasons why these things are happening and always have happened to the Jewish people. Another topic that he talks about a lot is redemption. Exactly how redemption can happen. So you have to understand, the Haredi world, the world in general, that time, I don't know if there wasn't this division that you have today between Haredi Jews and Dati Lumi, Haredi Lumi, and Zionistic Kipasrugan. There was no such thing as a Kipasrugan in those days, right? It was either you were religious or you were not religious. So the Haredi world, the religious world, simply had this idea, most people had this idea, that Mashiach is going to come flying on a donkey or on a magic carpet somehow, and he's going to swoop down, he's going to bring us back to Eretz Yisrael and everything, the houses are going to start popping up from the ground, and trees and everything like that, and that's it. And that's what we're praying for. And not only that, we're not allowed to do anything about it. We have to sit back and just be good boys and girls. A sewer for us to initiate anything. We just have to wait for Hashem to bring us Mashiach. And Rav Tachtal, throughout the book, tries to show how silly that is, how against sources it is. The most famous source is Be'itah Hishana. You guys learned that yet? The Gemara in Sanhedrin, right? Be'itah Hishana. The Pasuk in Yishayo, one of the last Pesukim, I think the last words in Yishayo, says, Be'itah Hishana. In its time, I will hasten the redemption. Now you understand that that's a pretty contradictory statement? In its time, I will hasten it. In its time means it's a set time. I will hasten it means I'll bring it faster. Make up your mind. So what does the Gemara say? Be'ita, achishena, I will hasten it if you deserve it. If you do tshuva shalema, of course, redemption can come today, yesterday, could have happened a long time ago if we all do tshuva. But if we don't, there's still a be'ita, there's still a set time. And if we, and no matter what situation we're in, no matter what level of religiosity we're on, redemption will come at that time. And it will, and if it comes then, it will not be miraculous. It'll actually be very painful. It'll be a slow, painful process, which we've certainly been witness to in the last 50, 60, 100 years. The slow process of the redemption. The redemption is clearly happening. How could anyone deny when over 6 million Jews live in Eretz Yisrael already? Clearly the biggest Jewish community in the world. Probably, or maybe soon, the majority of all Jews in the world will live here. I mean, this is clearly redemption. There's no question about it. And he says this many, many times. And I said also another thing, the Haredim were against initiation. Our initiative, I mean, right? That we should do something about it. Who are we to help God? God knows what he's doing. He can do it himself. Let him just do it himself. Rav Tachtal says, wrong. And he brings a beautiful idea. The Gemara in Nida says as follows. Says that, how could a person, what should a person do in order to be rich? So the Gemara says, well, be involved in business. Go into a business. Go, you know, do something. Get up and do something. So the Gemara says, come on, that can't be it, because there's plenty of people going into business and don't and aren't successful. And they really spend a lot of time and they're still not successful. So the Gemara says, you're right. I change your mind. You have to daven. You daven to Hashem, because Hashem is the one who, gold and silver belongs to Hashem, and therefore he's the one who divvies it out. You just have to pray to God. So the Gemara says, okay, if that's the real answer, then why'd you give the first answer? Why'd you say you have to work? And the Gemara says, because ha below ha lo sagya. One without the other is not enough. You can't expect to just sit there and daven all day, oh, Hashem make me rich, Hashem make me rich, and become rich. You have to do your hishlut. You have to do something about it. And the same thing the Gemara says about having children, and the same thing the Gemara says about limud Torah. First, the Gemara says, how do you become a Talmud Chacham? Sit down and learn. And the Gemara says, well, but there's a lot of people who sit down and learn. They're not successful. And the answer is, daven. Daven that Hashem should give you. Atachonin adam datu, melameh lenosh binah, right? Give us chokhmah. And the Gemara asks the same question. So then why'd you tell me you have to sit down and learn? He says, well, what do you expect? You think you're just going to daven all day and not learn? You know, after davening, you're just going to go out to the shuk and, you know, go have fun, and you're going to automatically just miraculously become a Talmud Chacham? It doesn't work that way. You have to do both. And that's what he says, the same reason why the Gula hasn't come. He shows that many Gedolim, especially Achronim, have asked, why hasn't the Gula come yet? We've been davening for generations for it. Why hasn't the Gula come? And each one has their own answer. And Rav Tachtal says they're all wrong, because they're missing the boat. The reason why the Gula hasn't come is because we've only done the prayer part of it. We haven't taken the initiative. We haven't done anything for it. To say v'techezena inenu b'shuvcha l'tzion barachamim, and not to do something about it, not to pick up and move, is ridiculous. You know, there's people still, you know, cry their eyes out when v'techezena inenu b'shuvcha l'tzion barachamim, and where they're living? In Chutz La'aretz. You think that nothing's going to happen. You have to just pick up and go. And that's what Rav Tachtal says. That's one of the examples that we have to take the initiative. We have to do something and help Hashem, so to say, in doing it. Another thing that he talks about a lot is the sinners of Israel. And this is, you know, there's a lot of criticism of the secular Jews. They're not Shomer Torah Mitzvot. They couldn't care less about Torah Mitzvot. And he, throughout the book, tries to be melamed zechut on them, meaning tries to show how they're really not sinners, how they really are just tinok shenishba, and he brings many beautiful ideas. I don't want to take too much away, too much of your time, and also too much of the book away. You'll read many, many places where he talks about that. Another topic, which is a big topic, is of course the mitzvah of Yishuv Eretz Yisrael, and in that regard also, and this is like the whole last chapter about unity. Again, he felt that one of the reasons why the Gula is happening is because we are so disunited. We don't love each other. We don't have this unity that we need, and therefore he calls upon the Jewish people to unite. And I'll just read one little piece about that, and then we're going to basically end. He says as follows. Please, let us try just this once to fulfill the words of Chazal according to their simple meaning. They informed us numerous times that our only hope is to unite completely and avoid division. As I demonstrated above, if we do this, we will see the truth of their words, for we will reach our desired goal, the true redemption. And then he says that the only way we could do this is through the mitzvah of Yishuv Haaretz. And he explains it like this, it's very simple. Think about it. How are you going to put together secular Jews who don't care at all about Torah mitzvot, and Haredi Jews who all they care about is Torah mitzvot? How are you going to put them in the same country, in the same place, and expect for them to get along with each other? There's no common ground. Says Rav Tachtal, there's one common ground, and that is the mitzvah of Yishuv Haaretz. Because for some strange reason, these secular Jews who were affected by the whole Enlightenment movement and were estranged from their religion, right? Their parents totally left the fold. And now here they come, and they're moving further and further away from Judaism. And all of a sudden, for some inexplicable reason, which actually he does explain why, he thinks it happened, all of a sudden there's one thing Jewish that they get really hooked on, and that is building up the land of Israel. That's the only mitzvah they care about. Not because it's a mitzvah, because nationalism, because of whatever reason, but that's what they care about, to the point of self-sacrifice, where they literally gave their lives, not just figuratively. Literally, thousands of them gave their lives to dry out the swamps of Israel in order so that we can build a state here, we can build a country for the Jews to flee to come back to, right? So there's this one mitzvah that they hold by. And religious Jews, Haredi Jews, of course they hold of Eretz Yisrael. Of course, there's no such thing as a Jew who doesn't understand the importance of Eretz Yisrael to Am Yisrael. You have to be a total denier, you have to be totally blind. I wrote a book called Eretz Yisrael and the Parsha. Eretz Yisrael and the Parsha is every single place where Eretz Yisrael is mentioned in the Chumash. And it's a pretty thick book, right? I want to show everybody, right? It's a pretty thick book. There's not a single parsha that doesn't mention Eretz Yisrael. It is a central theme, one of the most central themes in the entire Torah. So, of course, a religious Jew holds of Eretz Yisrael. So he says, that's the one issue we have to get together. We don't have to live together. We don't have to share kitchens. We don't have to go to the same schools. All we have to do is unite on this one issue. And then we won't talk about anything else. Let's not talk politics. That's the way that we should unite. And he calls for this unity, and unfortunately, to this very day, people do not hear his advice. So whatever happened to Rav Tachtal? Unfortunately, the ending is not a good one. So after, in 1942, I told you, that's when he started writing this book in this attic, and he went from place to place. He escaped over into Hungary when it was relatively safer. But then in 1944, when the Nazis invaded Hungary, by the way, he printed the book in Hungary in 1943, probably the last book printed in Europe during the war, since before the war. And miraculously, it survived. By the way, also all of his writings survived, which is amazing. He had volumes and volumes written on in manuscript. And he gave it to one of his neighbors, a non-Jew, and he asked him to watch it for him. And he told his children, whoever survives, please come back and get my works. And they did. And only recently, I don't know if you know about this, only recently they published them. So there's, I have it home, and I quote from it all the time, it's an unbelievable sefer, Mishneh Sachir ala Torah. It's his chidushim, his divrei Torah, his drashot on the Chumash. And there's two more volumes also, thick volumes, on Chagim. That's so far. And again, there's this Chelot and Chuvot. Baruch Hashem, it all survived. No, I am not translating those books. They are very, very long and difficult. You have to know how to learn in order to read those books. Anyway, so in 1944, he escapes, so he says, oh, the Nazis are invading Hungary now. It's probably safer back in Slovakia, where he originally came from, which is where his yeshiva and that's where he was hiding out. And he tried to go back, and he did, but he was caught. Because the Nazis, you know, being German, they were very exacting, and they tried to catch all the last Jews who were remaining, and they caught him and his family, and they were sent to Auschwitz. And then in 1945,
when the Allied forces closed in on Auschwitz. We all know that the Germans, Yamach Shamam v'Zichram, they tried to take all the inmates from Auschwitz inland into Germany, and they did it in one of two ways. Either the death marches, right, through the snow in the middle of January, and most people died or were shot, on the spot, or they sent them in trains. Rav Teichtal was sent on a train. And we know about his passing, how he died, from testimony of a student of his who was there at the time, who was on the train. What the Nazis, Yimach Shemam, would do is they would, stuff the Jews into the trains till there's no room for anybody to move. And then after starving them for a few days, they would throw in a few pieces of bread, of dry bread, to see how they would fight for those little pieces. And what happened was they threw in some bread, and one of the Ukrainians, because Ukrainians were also, there were some prisoners there also, one of the Ukrainians grabbed the portion of a Jew, my father's neighbor, this is his son describing how his father was killed. One of the Ukrainians grabbed the portion of a Jew, my father's neighbor, who was desperate for this crust of bread. This angered my father, who demanded the return of the theft. The other travelers begged my father not to get involved, since it might cost him his life. But he said, "How can I stand idly by when the wronged man's life depends on this?" Indeed, he insisted on taking a stand, and the Ukrainians, with the cooperation of the Nazi soldiers, rose against him and killed him after torturing him mercilessly. And his very last words were as follows. "Jews," he said, "soon this reign of evil will end, and you will merit a salvation so great that it will illuminate the entire world. In particular, those residing in our holy land will merit this. Let us pray for the welfare of our brothers everywhere. I know that my time is limited, and I promise that I will pray on your behalf, that you may speedily merit salvation and complete redemption." And then he ended off by saying, "Spread my wellsprings outward," which means publish my works. And this book survived. Emma Bunim Smith survived. There are a few copies that were brought out of Europe. And for a long time, it was, was not known to many people. There's a story that supposedly it was reprinted, just the same, old print from Hungary, just like photocopy kind of thing, in New York in the 1960s. And supposedly, again, I don't want to say for sure, but this is what I heard, that the Satmar bought up the whole printing and somehow disposed of them. But finally, in the 1970s, I think the late 1970s, someone from Merkaz Harav did a good job. It's actually my publisher, someone I'm very close with, did a really good job on reprinting it properly, with footnotes and everything. But still, it was a closed book to the English-speaking public. And 15 years ago, I translated it, and Baruch Hashem, it's been very successful. And I have to tell you that it's not just Stama book. It is a book that has literally changed people's lives. You guys know Or Yerushalayim? Yeshiva Or Yerushalayim? You've heard of it, no? I'm sure some of your friends go there, no? So, OJ, right? That's what it's called. OJ's Rosh Yeshiva, Rav Sosevsky, made Aliyah because of Emma Bar Yismecha, the Hebrew edition. His father-in-law, who was a Rebbe in YU, who actually, I was in his shir, his father-in-law one day said to him, "I just read this really good book, you should read it." So Rav Sosevsky read the book and made Aliyah. He said, "I'm leaving, I'm going right to Israel." And I've gotten letters over the years from so many people who have said things like, I'll read you a few things. "It's an amazing sefer, one of the two or three most significant sfarim I've learned." And it's not just a stam, another sefer. This is a life-changing sefer. "The sefer is probably the best and most influential sfarim I have ever read. I was often brought to tears reading this sefer. In short, it is highly recommended reading. It's the best book I've ever read." And this one I like a lot. Especially you'll like it because someone from Beit Shemesh. "I just made Aliyah, and I now live in Ramat Beit Shemesh." I got this letter like more than 10 years ago. "The decision to make Aliyah was a 10-year process. Actually, the decision was immediate. The courage to do it took 10 years. I have many strong feelings about the status of the Jewish people and about the issue of Aliyah. Some friends who know me and who know how I feel suggested that I read the book that you translated. I have purchased a copy and have read 100 pages so far." He didn't even finish the book yet.
Though I am not yet finished reading it, I am extremely moved by it. It explains exactly how I feel about these issues, but adds a Torah source. I believe, without trying to be overly dramatic, that this may be one of the most important books out today. But still, even though I translated it to English, and many people, Baruch Hashem, have been influenced by it, and I've had stories of people who have made Aliyah because of the Sefer, but let's face it, we're living in a generation where, you know, you get a message that has, what, you know, 10 characters, and that's like, oh my gosh, you expect me to read this? You know, come on, can't you say it's shorter than that? People today, unfortunately, have a hard time reading a book of this length. I sent out this email to all the different, Rosh Yeshiva and program directors, and so many of them wrote back to me saying, I'm really glad you put out an abridged version, because the regular version is really scary to some people. That's what we're living in. You know, I've just put it on an app. And, you know, maybe one day, maybe we'll get there also. But I was very hesitant to do this. Someone sponsored me. Someone said, I want an abridged version. But I said, how could I do that? When I translated this original one, I went crazy if I had to take out one word. If I couldn't fit it in somehow into the sentence in English, I was like, oh my God, how could I do that? He's a kadosh, a gadol be Israel. I'm going to take out one of his words? Who am I? And now I took out at least 40% of the book. How did I rationalize that? So I really had a problem with this, and I said something to a good friend of mine who said, and the way I expressed it was like this. I said, I'm going to go up to Shamayim after 120 years. Rav Tachtal is going to say to me, who the heck do you think you are? Who do you think you are cutting out half my book? And he said to me as follows. He said, Rav Tachtal will thank you because this is what the generation needs. And unfortunately, he's right. This is what the generation needs. Generation needs a book this size so that they'll read it. Okay? So therefore, getting down to the nitty-gritty. Someone sponsored this book, paid for it all, and the idea is for it to be given out, for it to be basically distributed to the students who are here for the year so that you can be influenced, that you can have the opportunity to read this book. From experience, I know, and I'm sure you would agree, that when someone offers something for free, your Jewish instincts come. They'll come to the fore and you say, of course, I'll take it, it's free, why not? You know, what could it hurt? And therefore, I know what would happen at the end of this year. There would be 25 copies of this book lying around the Beis Medrash because people took it, but like, okay, it was free, so I took it. You know, why do I care? I don't want that happening. And a condition of you taking this is that you take it. You take it. I can't force you to read it. I hope you're going to take it and read it. But you take it away from here. You take it back to America. I don't care. You give it to someone else. You know, put it in your library. One day you'll read it. I didn't read it when I bought it the first time in Hebrew. I didn't read it for years after I bought it. It was just something, you know, it was a book that everyone knew was like a really special book and you had to have. And then I eventually got it. So what I've been doing is as follows. I am asking for a 10 shekel donation to make sure that it is, that you're serious about it. Okay? But at the same time, if there's anybody here who really, this is like honor system here. If someone really wants the book, but for some reason 10 shekel is a little steep for them, you know, they never go out to Burger's Bar and, you know, and spend 35 shekel on a hamburger, whatever. No, I'm serious. If someone, for whatever reason, is going to be turned off from getting the book because it's 10 shekel, take it for free. I am not standing here. It's the honor system. I am putting the books out. I'm putting a little thing here. You can make your own change. You can take the book, put in money if you want. Everybody is free to take what they want and give a donation if they can. And I hope that you'll agree with me that this is a very, very special book. And thank you for your time. Yeah, questions, anyone? Am I selling?
The big one.
I didn't bring any here, but if you really want it, we can.